I will be reading from Daniel chapter 7. So Daniel chapter 7 verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed.
It's very good to see everybody here this morning. If you're visiting with us for the very first time, then we certainly hope that you have an opportunity to stick around and get to know us after our worship. Let us know what age you are, what age your kids are, and we'll direct you to a Bible class after this hour is over. We'd love to have you study with us and come to understand God just a little bit more from your experience with the East Shelby Church of Christ today. Any questions that you have, let us know, and we'll sit down and have a Bible study and get those questions answered. In particular, if you would like to learn more about Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God and the Son of Man, then please let us know about that. That is our most ardent plea to you. Please ask us about Jesus, because we will have to talk about him with you. Now, in an abundance of words, transgression is almost inevitable. When you speak a lot, you tend to make mistakes a lot. So what I do is I listen to the sermons that I preach over again. I come in on Monday or Tuesday in the office, and I'll listen to the way that I say things. I'll look for patterns in my speech, words that I throw in there that are unnecessary words, the and the For me, I don't say a lot, but I say right a lot for some reason. When I listen to my sermons, I go, right? Right? And you'll probably hear that in my lessons today, right? We tend to say things by accident. We don't mean to say something. We might say a joke, and as it's coming out of our mouth, we realize, probably shouldn't have said that. Took that a little bit too far. We might mispronounce a word, and we don't even realize it. You know, I'm college educated, and I don't even pronounce all the words correctly. So what I'm saying is, a lot of times when we speak, things just kind of come out by accident or by habit, or we don't even realize what we're saying. And that was not the case with Jesus. When he spoke something, he always meant exactly what he said. Things weren't just out of habit. Things weren't by accident. Things weren't misconceptions. So when he says something a certain way, you better pay attention because he means it that way. Of all the things that Jesus could have used to describe himself, the term he uses most often is the Son of Man. Why? In the book of Matthew, he describes himself as the Son of Man 32 times. In Mark, 15 times. In Luke, 26 times. In John, 12 times. Altogether, Jesus describes himself in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as the Son of Man at least 80 times, far more than any other description that he could use. Now, he could call himself the Son of God, and he would be right to do so. And he could call himself the Christ, and he would be right to do so. And he could call himself Master, Teacher, Shepherd, Lord, and he would be right to do so. But far more than any of those other terms, he calls himself the Son of Man. Why? Why use that term more than any other term? What is it about the phrase, the Son of Man? What message is he trying to send by using that phrase so consistently and so abundantly? Now, the Son of Man is used in different contexts, and sometimes Jesus is just describing his divine authority in Matthew 9, 6, or Mark 2, verse 10, for example, while in other passages he makes it clear that the Son of Man has human qualities. Just as much as he has God qualities, he has human qualities. For example, in Matthew chapter 17, notice the way he uses Son of Man in this passage. Now, we know from Matthew chapter 16 that Jesus has already heard his disciples confess that he is Lord. He is Christ, the Son of the living God in Matthew chapter 16. But then in Matthew chapter 17, they see him transfigured in this moment of extreme glory. But that moment of glory is followed up with these phrases. In verse 9 of Matthew chapter 17, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. You know what's implied? It's not even really implied, is it? But what's implied by that statement is the Son of Man, who Peter just said was the Christ, the Son of the living God in chapter 16, whom Peter, James, and John just saw glorified in the Mount of Transfiguration, the Son of Man can die. The Son of Man has a mortality component to him. And the same is true in verse 12, going a little bit further. But I say to you that Elijah already came. They didn't recognize him, but did them whatever they asked. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Physical suffering is a human quality. Physical suffering is not a divine quality. That's a human quality. And again, down in verse 22, while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, that his body could be captured and delivered over into the hands of men. That is not a divine quality. Again, that's a human quality. So for as much as we think of the Son of Man being this divine description, it's also a very human description, isn't it? He can hunger. He can hurt. He can thirst. He can be killed and captured. Now, sometimes the Son of Man is meant to convey the idea of just being a human. In the Old Testament, for example, in Psalm 8, verse 4, it says, what is man that thou dost take thought of him, and the son of man that thou dost care for him? So yes, sometimes it's just an entirely human term. We are sons of men, so to speak. The prophets also use the term son of man, either to describe themselves or to be described by God. Ezekiel and Daniel, for example, they're two prophets that are regularly called the son of man. God will talk to Ezekiel and say, son of man, do this. Son of man, take the scroll. Son of man, write these words down. And he's speaking to Ezekiel, not to Jesus, not a messianic figure, but to Ezekiel, a human prophet, and calling him son of man. So there are different contexts where the phrase son of man can be used, but there are certainly examples where son of man holds a little extra meaning, carries a little bit extra weight. Our scripture reading at the beginning was from Daniel chapter 7, and Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. If you still have your Bible, turn there, go ahead and open it back up, or if you've got a bookmarker there. But in Daniel chapter 7, notice here the use of the Son of Man in prophetic language. And this is clearly messianic prophetic language, by the way. In Daniel chapter 7, beginning in verse 13, I know we could begin at the start of the chapter, really, for context, but we don't have time for that. But here Daniel is seeing a vision, and within that vision, he sees a Son of Man. Now, that Son of Man is an impressive figure. Let's look at verse 9 real quick. I know I said I wasn't going to do it, but we've got to read more. Daniel 7 is so awesome. But in Daniel chapter 7, notice verse 9. Now, I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames, its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him. Myriads upon myriads were standing before him. It sounds very similar to other descriptions of the Ancient of Days in other passages, in Revelation, for example. But go down to verse 13 now. Now, I kept looking in the night visions, Daniel says, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. Now, mentally highlight that phrase, one like a son of man, because I want to talk about that a little bit later in our lesson. There's a point that I want to take away from that idea of one like a son of man. We'll look at that here in a few moments. One like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now that is clearly messianic in nature. Clearly, that is a messianic prophecy. And the Son of Man is used as a phrase there in that context with very special meaning. There's a lot of weight there. So what, by the first century, what would have been that weight? What would have been the meaning? What would people in the time of Jesus have associated with that term Son of Man? Because like I said earlier in our lesson, Jesus doesn't do things by accident. He doesn't call himself Son of Man more than any other term just because he likes the ring of it. It's not like he didn't like monogram his towels with S-O-M and now he's kind of like, well, I'm going to call myself Son of Man all the time now. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't like an afterthought or anything. He intentionally calls himself the Son of Man because his first century audience would have taken that term to mean something in particular. So by the time of Jesus' ministry, the term Son of Man came to mean more than just the fact that somebody was a human being. Even beyond the prophetic office, the term was applied to the coming Messiah, to the Ancient of Days from Daniel's vision who would bring long-desired prosperity to Israel. In short, it was a loaded phrase. And we have phrases like that as well. I don't know if you're familiar with the term a loaded phrase. A loaded phrase is something that when you say it in a cultural or social context, everybody knows what you mean by it, and there's a lot of meaning that's attached to it. It's almost like the idea of a suitcase, right? That like a suitcase looks like one object on the outside, and you might look, oh, that's one thing. That's a suitcase, singular. But then when you open up a suitcase, there's a lot of other things that are inside of it. A suitcase actually contains 12 or 20 or however many other objects inside of it. There's other things in the term. That's what a loaded phrase is. When you say a loaded phrase, everybody else in the room kind of has all these ideas attached to it. That's what Son of Man was in the first century. You didn't just walk into a room in the first century and say, Son of Man, and everybody just thought you were crazy. You say Son of Man, and there's all these ideas that are attached to that term, Son of Man. So when Jesus calls himself a Son of Man, everybody else, rich and poor, educated and uneducated alike, everybody else in the room is going, ooh, whoa, did he just call himself the Son of Man? Did he really just call, whoa, I heard that Jesus of Nazareth calls himself the Son of Man. That got everybody's hair on the back of their neck was standing up when Jesus used that term. He didn't simply mean to call himself a human because he used Son of Man in distinctly prophetic context as well. We all know that Matthew chapter 24 is a very powerful prophecy about the coming judgment against Jerusalem. And yet he describes himself, again, in a clearly prophetic context in Matthew chapter 24 as the Son of Man, as well as in other contexts in Matthew chapter 13 and in Luke chapter 12 and verse 40. So when he calls himself Son of Man, he's not just saying, yeah, I'm son of Joseph. I'm a human being. That's not the only thing that he's trying to convey by that term. Let's open up to Matthew chapter 26. And this is perhaps the most inflammatory thing that Jesus said in his ministry, among a number of very inflammatory things that he said. But in Matthew chapter 26, notice here the way he uses Son of Man in this context. In Matthew chapter 26, and we're going to notice verse 64 in particular, but let's go all the way back to verse 57 because I want to look at the context. The story matters here in Matthew chapter 26. Let's pick up here in verse 57 in this story. Now those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. But Peter also was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And he entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus in order that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward. It's like they managed to like wrangle together two people whose fake stories coincided enough, right? The stories matched up enough that they finally had enough to convict Jesus. They said, well, this man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. And the high priest stood up and said to them, do you make no answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But Jesus kept silent, just like Isaiah 53 said. Jesus kept silent before his accusers. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God. Where's the irony there? Anybody, did you catch it? Did you see the irony? I adjure you by the living God. What? You mean the living, breathing God standing right in front of you that you're accusing right now? The living, breathing Son of God who you are trying to find every excuse in the books to put to death. I adjure you by the living God. Did you even catch that? I mean, the phrase comes out of his mouth. And in hindsight, of course, we look at it, it's such an ironic thing for him to say there. That you tell us, he says in verse 63, whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. So in verse 64, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. They ask him if he's the Christ, the Son of God. And in an absolutely amazing turn of phrase, he responds by saying, I'm the Son of Man. Are you the Christ, the Son of God? Well, you've said it yourself. But do you recall that prophecy about the Son of Man? I'm the Son of Man. Then the high priest tore his robe, saying, he is blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you've now heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they answered and said, he is deserving of death. For calling himself the Son of Man, he's deserving of death? For using that term to identify himself, he's deserving of death because he calls himself the Son of Man? Yes. At least that's the conclusion that they come to. Because when he calls himself the Son of Man, that is such a loaded phrase. He's not just saying, I am a son of a man. He's saying, I'm the Daniel 7 Son of Man. I am the Son of Man that's presented to the Ancient of Days in all his glory. I am the Son of Man from Daniel 7 who has had the world given to him as a kingdom. I am the Son of Man of Daniel chapter 7, and I am glorious and filled with majesty, and I rule everything. That's what he means by Son of Man. And the next time you see me, you will see me riding on a cloud. The next time you will see me glorified. The next time you see me, I'm coming in judgment. Now, do you understand why the chief priest was a little bit upset? Do you understand now why he tears his clothes and rips a hair out of his head, so to speak, and gets so angry with him and says, see, what does this man deserve? He deserves to die. Because when you call yourself the Son of Man in that Daniel chapter 7 sense, you're calling yourself everything that comes along with it. And that's a very disturbing thing for the chief priest to hear. You know, getting back to Daniel 7, I said I wanted to go to that phrase of one like a son of man. And I want to spend a moment here talking about why. Why didn't Jesus just call himself the Son of God more often? I mean, he does sometimes. Why doesn't he call himself Mashiach or Messiah or Christ or the Anointed One? Because he does sometimes. But why not all the time? Why is he so almost hesitant to use those other descriptions? It's interesting in Daniel chapter 7, when Daniel sees him, he sees him one like a son of man. One like a son of man? You mean approachable? visible, physical. I mean, he could have seen the Messiah coming like a giant golden beast or something. I mean, if Jesus had wanted to, could the Christ have not come in the form of like a 500-foot-tall like golden colossus? I mean, if he'd wanted to, it would have been very impressive to see a 500-foot-tall golden Jesus. I mean, that would have been very impressive. Like stomping on buildings and shooting lasers out of his eyes. That would have been very impressive, right? But are you drawn to a 500-foot-tall golden colossus? What if Jesus had come in the form of a blue whale? The largest mammal on the face of the earth, most likely the largest animal that has ever lived on the face of the earth. What if Jesus had come in the form of a blue whale? Very impressive beast, right? But are you drawn to a blue whale? I mean, like, do you feel any kind of relationship to a blue whale? How about a sequoia, right? Those giant trees over in California. Those massive trees that are hundreds of years old that you can, like, drive a car through, right? Very impressive specimen, but not very approachable. It's very similar to Revelation chapter 1. If you recall from Revelation chapter 1, John sees a vision of the Christ coming to him. And of course, the Christ is very impressive. He's very shiny, light coming off of him. But for everything that's terrifying, what does Jesus say to John? He says, "Don't be afraid of me. You know who I am. Don't be afraid of me." When Daniel sees this thing coming and it's one like a son of man, what it's saying is, yes, he's God. Absolutely, positively God. And everything that it means to be God. But he's also still relatable. He's God, yes, but he's relatable. He's God, but he understands us. He's God, but he has experienced things as we do. He's one like a son of man because he comes in a form like ours. Now, the New Testament consistently and clearly speaks of the deity of Jesus Christ. In Colossians 2, verse 9, in the clearest, simplest statement that could possibly be made, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form in Jesus. Now, what's great about that is everything it means to be God, right? The fullness of... See, I said it right. How many times in a sermon do I say that? But everything that it means to be God, the fullness, not like a sampling of deity or, you know, a little, just a pinch of deity. The fullness of deity, everything that it means to be God, came in bodily form. Just a little human being, Jesus of Nazareth, a nobody, born from nobodies in a nobody part of town. Everything it means to be God dwells in bodily form in Jesus. He is both God and fully man at the same time. And if you deny that fact, according to 1 John chapter 2, you're the Antichrist. I love how John just kind of silences, well, maybe he was God, but he only looked like a man. Or maybe he was a God, but not fully man. John says, if you don't accept the fact that Jesus is fully the Son of God, if you don't accept that fact, you're the Antichrist. Well, there you go. That's not working. I just love technical difficulties. There we go. But Jesus intentionally emphasized the human side of his nature during his ministry, and especially his very real and very painful death. In Luke chapter 9, for example, in both verses 22 and 44, Jesus doesn't shy away from what his death is going to be like. That the Son of Man, he says, is going to be delivered up, and the Son of Man will suffer many things. And the Son of Man is also going to die, and the Son of Man is also going to be raised up. So he doesn't avoid any of those facts. Jesus never denied his godhood while maintaining the form of a human. He never stopped being God while he was in the flesh. Notice again here in Luke chapter 9, I already referred to verse 22, but let's read the entire context. to prove a point here. In Luke chapter 9, notice here beginning in verse 18. Luke chapter 9 and verse 18. Now it came about that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, "Who do the multitudes say that I am?" And they answered and said, "Some people say John the Baptist, and other people say Elijah, and others that you're one of the prophets of old who's risen up again." But Jesus said in verse 20, "But who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God. The Christ of God." Jesus warned them in verse 21 and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." You notice here, even as Jesus is existing as a human being, a flesh and blood human being, when Peter says, "Well, we think you're Christ, the Son of God," Jesus never stopped him. He never said, "Well, that's a little inaccurate. I was the Son of God until I came in the flesh, and now I'm just a human being, and I'll become the Son of God later again when I'm raised up in glory." He never stops Peter. Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." "Yeah, I am." In fact, in that wonderful turn of phrase again, they call him the Christ, the Son of the living God, and he responds with, "Yeah, Son of Man." The terms Son of God and Son of Man are interchangeable. John 3 also brings that point out in John chapter 3, verses 10 through 17. So while Jesus is fully God, Colossians 2, verse 9, he is also fully human. He experienced life for 33 years just the same way that we do. With all the infirmities, and the weaknesses, and the limitations, Jesus wasn't like, he wasn't like Superman when he was here. He didn't just like fly wherever he wanted. He couldn't just like wish something into existence. You know, when Jesus wanted to eat something, he had to prepare it, cook it, cut it up into bites and chew it just like anybody else. At some point, Jesus probably stubbed his toe, got a bee sting, bit by a mosquito. He had headaches. He felt hunger. He was thirsty. Had a bad night of sleep. Jesus experienced life as a human being, fully as a human being, but never stopped being God at the same time. And I know that boggles our minds, but maybe if I can use just a silly analogy. And I know that it's a very silly analogy. It does not perfectly convey the idea that I'm trying to get across here. But let's say every parent keeps at least one outfit from when their kids were a baby, right? You know, you keep like that little onesie, the onesie that you brought them home in the hospital. This is, you know, new baby and everything. And every now and then when you're feeling nostalgic and your kids are getting older and they're more annoying to you, you pull the onesie out and you smell it and go, "They used to be so cute and small." Right? Now, imagine taking that little newborn onesie and trying to put that on yourself. Not a good look, by the way. Probably not going to work very well. But what if you tried to take a fully grown adult and stuff that fully grown adult into a newborn onesie? Now, I know that's a silly analogy, but in a way, Jesus was kind of faced with the same challenges of he is fully God, everything it means to be deity, but stuffed into a human body. And however it was that Jesus managed to origami the fullness of deity into a human body, I don't know. And I know we're talking about non-material things and material things. I get it. I'm being a little bit silly here. But it boggles my mind that the fullness of deity could dwell in bodily form. That he is both the Son of God and the Son of Man, and he never stopped being God in the flesh. With all of its ups and downs and all of its pain, he never stopped being God. Why? Now here's the whole point of the lesson, okay? Because you're wondering, this is a lot of talk about terminology and messianic prophecies and everything, and why should I care that Jesus calls himself the Son of Man? If the terms are interchangeable, then he could have called himself Son of God or Messiah or Christ or Anointed One or whatever, and it all would have been fine. What's the point? Why does Jesus call himself Son of Man so much more than everything else? Here is the point, if you remember one thing from this lesson. This is it. Hebrews chapter 2. It's Hebrews chapter 2. Because for as much as he was the Son of God, as much as he was deity, as much as he was absolutely and fully co-equal with the Father, you know what draws us to him? The fact that he shared in our human experience. That is what draws us to him. Because he is approachable. Because he is sympathetic. Because he has experienced our weaknesses and our temptations just as we have experienced them. So notice here in Hebrews chapter 2, in one of my favorite passages from the book of Ephesians, one of my favorite passages from one of my favorite books, in Hebrews chapter 2, notice here, beginning in verse 10, "For it was fitting for him," speaking of Jesus, "for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Let that sink in. Jesus stands before the glory of the Father, and he is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. He's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. In verse 14, "Since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Verse 18, "For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." Skip over to chapter 4. And in chapter 4, verse 15, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." And we love that verse, but we forget to read verse 16, because the idea is not over. The reason why verse 15 is so powerful is because verse 16 says, that's why we draw near to him. "Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need." This leads to our final point. And it is an uncomfortable truth. Sacrifice is required to satisfy a perfectly just God. No sacrifice was suitable for the removal of sins. Hebrews chapter 10 makes that abundantly clear. Animal sacrifices cannot remove sins. Hebrews chapter 10 says it so clearly. Animal sacrifices cannot remove sins, at least forever. Only a perfect sacrifice could meet the requirements. So the Son of God had to become the Son of Man, so that the Son of Man could offer himself as a sacrifice, spotless, blameless, without spiritual blemish whatsoever. And it took great condescension on the part of the Son of God. It took his humiliation at the hands of his own creation. Creator, struck, beaten, crucified by created. And it took his ultimate power over death to bring about our forgiveness. Let us conclude then in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Because chapter 7 sure ends in a sad way. Chapter 7 says, "Who will set me free from the body of death?" Who can set me free? Thanks be to God, because Jesus can set us free. So in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in what? In the form of a 500-foot-tall golden colossus? No. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. So let us praise the Son of God. Let us praise the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. Let us praise Jesus. Let us praise the Son of Man. He was not ashamed to call us brethren because He was not ashamed to become a Son of Man. And because He was unashamed of those things, He has been glorified now, and He sits at the right hand of the Father on high. Let's offer a prayer at this time, and then we'll break for our Bible classes. Our wonderful and most holy God in heaven, we are so thankful for Your Son. We're so thankful that He came and experienced life as we do, with all of its accompanying weaknesses, with the temptation, yet He endured it. He endured it with such perfection, with such grace. He endured it with such love in His heart. He never regretted it, never begrudged us. He does not hate us because of the experiences. In fact, even on the cross, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them." God, we're so thankful for Your Son. We lift up our hearts to You right now, asking that You continue to pour forth His mercy and His grace upon us, that even as we fail so very often in this life, we make mistakes, we say foolish things, Even as we fail, God, we know that You love us and that You are always there for us to come back to in repentance. If there is anybody in our number this morning who needs that repentance, please prick that person's heart. Be with all of us that we might rally around the saints in our midst who have suffered from sin. Help us to be a loving and merciful church that we might be family members to those who are lost, that we might be family members to those who are needing that relationship. We're so thankful for everything that You give us, God, and it's in Your Son's most holy and blessed name. Amen.